That's okay. We got time. We've got plenty of time. Oh, yeah. Well, it's one of those rare occasions. I mean, it's singularly rare. I've had Randy speak dozens of times, and Zach's spoken several times, and other speakers have spoken many times. Jim's spoken many times, and I've never heard one of them. In 30 years, I've never heard one of them speak. So they're getting ready to move here, come about January or February. So I said, you know what? I want to hear him speak at least one time. So today, Jim's speaking, and it's nice to have him here today. So, son, it's all yours, bud.
Thanks so much, man. All right, well, I told him to expect big things. And the fireworks show is going to start shortly after. And I normally get, you know, this is a new tradition we have with Gwen. She does the drum roll and the big surprise, but we don't get that today either. So, alas. So, thank you everyone for being here. I am going to just try to keep on keeping on. You guys are going through Galatians. As I understand, we were here a couple weeks ago. I think it was Galatians 3. So Galatians 5 is where we're at right now. Galatians is an incredible text. There's so much in this little nugget of scripture. So I'm just going to keep moving on through that bit of scripture. But first, a prayer and a notice that maybe it's the absence of the organ, but this is a slow, quiet feeling day. Like a lot of people gone. A lot of people half asleep, and I haven't even started talking yet, so that's real bad news, right? So let's start with some prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us every second of our lives. Not just the day, not just the minute, every second. Help us focus right now, when it seems to be the easiest for us to focus on these things in church, to ruminate on what that means, that every moment we have with you, with others, with ourselves and our own consciousness is a gift from you. And help us realize that it's not just for us to squander. It's not for us to get distracted. It's not for us to think about other things. It's to serve you. It's to orient our minds according to your word and according to the design plan you have created for us. Help us now to hone in on the scripture reading. Help us to hone in on why we do this. Get up on Sunday morning and come into church. Hone in on what we're here on this life, in this life and on this planet to do. And help us breathe, try to stay awake, and help us focus on what matters. Amen. All right, so again, not trying to do anything fancy, although I was tempted. To try to do something fancy, but every single time I've tried to do something real fancy at Sitka, I've ended up getting to like sub-point one by like noon. So this is my attempt at keeping things as simple as possible. Yes?
Were you wanting your microphone on?
Am I too loud? Am I blaring people?
No, I mean the
lapel?
Yeah.
I don't know. Is it fine? Can everyone hear me okay?
Yeah,
okay, I think it's going to work then, unless it's specifically for recording purposes. And then it might be better to not have it on. So I don't know. I have zero guilt. Yeah. So Galatians 5. I wasn't here last week, so I don't know exactly what was covered in Galatians 4. But Galatians 5 is kind of the high point of Paul's argument. So the Pauline epistles, the Pauline letters, almost entirely follow a certain type of form. There's a certain type of argument that was very popular in the legal courts at the time that Paul was writing, and it's called a paraenesis. And the form of a paraenesis argument is you give a sustained, systemic account of the point you want to make, and then by about two-thirds of the way through your argument, you then do a so what. Oftentimes, it's translated in English as therefore, or a therefore so, or a so. And then you kind of make it grounded. You give very clear-cut practical applications to what some highfalutin philosophical or theological idea and how it applies back to our lives. And Galatians is no different than this. There's a lot of really interesting things about Galatians. It's one of Paul's earliest letters. And one of the more interesting things than that is across the spectrum of scholarship, it's one of the most agreed upon letters. You get some people who want to think that Paul wrote everything 200 years after he died. And then you get some people that think that Paul wrote things when he was like, you know, 15 years old. And all over the spectrum of how old or young the texts for the New Testaments are, everyone agrees that Galatians is a very early text. I mean, we're talking in between the late 40s or the mid 50s. And there are some interesting reasons why. I won't bore you with that unless you're interested in that. Come talk to me afterward, or you know, send me an email or something. But really the distinction is he talking to the people who are called the Galatians, the Celtic knockoff people who are down there in that area, or is he talking to the area of Galatia, which is different? And depending on which view you take will depend on where you date it. But either way, it's one of the earliest texts. It's one where we see kind of a more raw Paul, a less refined Paul. And it's often been considered like a mini Romans. The argument is sustained like in Romans. It's focused on a key term called dikaiosune in Greek, which is we translate as justification traditionally in English. He's writing to a very specific church about this particular understanding of what justification is. He's trying to subvert these Judaizers. He doesn't use the term in Galatians, Judaizers, but these other apostles who are kind of mixing the new Christian faith as presented to the Gentiles with the Judaism that it comes from, and trying to say what part of Judaism we need to keep and what part of Judaism we need to get around. So it's very similar to that one great book, Romans, which I kind of spoke on in broad terms, I think two or three times I was here. So because of that, you know, a lot of similarities between the two. And getting back to point, we're at Galatians 5 now. And Galatians 5 is this kind of peak of this argument before he gets to the therefore. So it's kind of his last main point. And then he gets to the practical upshots immediately after 5. And the point that he's making in 5, if you read it out of context, is weird. It doesn't really make sense. And, you know, Galatians is a short book, but since this isn't a Bible study, it'd be kind of awkward to read in a sermon 4 chapters in full. So we'll just really quickly brush over 4 and then get into 5, because 5 is entirely grounded on what he's doing in 4. And what Paul's doing in 4 is perhaps the key to understanding the central argument in Galatians. So, Galatians 5, oftentimes in a Bible, does anyone have in their Bible like a little summary of the area of what's called, like what the topic might be for Galatians 5? Oftentimes you'll see the word freedom. Freedom in Christ. Freedom of the gospel.
Privileges of Christian liberty.
Like, it's interesting because you see these words like liberty or freedom, and then you read this passage and you don't even see that word. And you're going, well, maybe you do. I think it's in a few translations, but you're going, what's going on here? I don't even see freedom here. So we'll kind of make some sense of that contextualization there. So, first things first. All right. What's freedom? Big word. If it were the 4th of July, I'd have to stand up here, guns blazing. What's freedom? There are a lot of ways in which we use the word freedom, and we mean it in a lot of different ways. If it were 4th of July, and I had my guns blazing, you'd probably want to say something like America, that's right. A general secular sense of freedom, which means that we're able to do things. We're able to do actions. We're able to go out and do things that we want to do, and no one's going to stop us, right? A little more nuanced than that. You're going to get stopped if you go out and shoot people, okay? But nonetheless, in some sense, in a general secular sense of freedom just means to be able to do things that you want to do, okay? Well, that certainly isn't what freedom means here. That's not at all what Christian freedom is. Christian freedom is radically countercultural than the secular sense of freedom. Okay? What's another sense of freedom? There's political freedom, right? Political freedom is something that will be instituted by rights. Maybe you have like a right to free speech, or you have a right to the press, or you have certain liberties, right? Certain things that are allowed of you that a government says you can do. That might be another way we understand freedom. There's a philosophical sense of freedom. There's the idea that if I'm not free to do my actions, right, does that mean I can be blamed for them? If it was already determined from eons past that I would do this sin, Is it right to punish me for it? It's kind of a philosophical concept of what freedom is. And then most importantly to our context, there's a distinctly biblical idea of Christian freedom, and there's a distinctly biblical idea, especially in the Old Testament when we say biblical, of Jewish or Hebrew freedom. And understanding that distinction will help understand and illuminate why Galatians 5 is talking about freedom, even though when you read through it, it doesn't seem like it. So, all right, again, we talked about Galatians, overall argument, where we're at in the argument. Now, 4. What's happening in 4? So in Galatians 4, remember the whole argument of Galatians is specifically focused on the Judaizers who were arguing that you needed to be circumcised in order to be a part of the new covenant. They're saying you need to keep to the old laws. And maybe all of the old laws, maybe some people will say some of the old laws, but most specifically the argument is focused on circumcision. That needs a little bit of explanation too. Circumcision was very, very important to the Jewish people. Why? Because it was an open sign and symbolization that you were part of the covenant. You were grafted in at that point to Abraham's family, and therefore you were part of the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis. So circumcision's kind of, in a way, similar to how a Christian thinks of salvation. When you're circumcised as a man, you're put into this family. You're grafted in. You're shown that you are separated from the world and you've become a part of this family that is now of God, of the then gospel. All right? And the other way that you would become part of that is if you were born of a mother who was already identified as being part of the covenant. So if you had a Jewish mother, you were part of the covenant, and then you would then get circumcised to show that you were also part of the covenant. Just being a guy wasn't good enough, right? So the idea of being in the right family, being of Abraham and a descendant of Abraham, is crucial for the concept of Jewish salvation, if you will. Whereas with Christian salvation, and when Christ comes along and kind of subverts this narrative, that entirely changes the idea of what being part of God's family means. And that's the context for this. So in Galatians 4, Paul's arguing against the Judaizers who say that to be a part of the new family in Christ, you need to follow the old law. You need to follow the Old Testament rules. There were 613 mitzvot that the rabbis would argue you had to follow in order to be considered maintaining yourself in this family structure, to be part of the saved people. And Paul comes along, says that this is nonsense. This is complete nonsense, because not only is it contrary to what Jesus himself states as the Messiah, it's contrary to what Jesus did as the Messiah. The whole entire purpose of everything that Jesus preaches and everything that Jesus did is to show that Christ had to be God incarnate and come down and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. You can't earn righteousness. You can only be reckoned as righteous through faith in the one who died for our sins. That's the gospel message according to all of the gospels. It's the gospel message as clearly stated by Paul in these writings. So whereas the Jews were arguing that we can't be saved by faith, we have to be saved by being part of this family, and when you're a part of this family, you follow the rules. The Judaizers, the people who at this early time in Christianity were still trying to connect it back to the old faith, were saying that yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he is the herald of this new life that we have, and the Gentiles can be a part of that, but that doesn't mean that all of these old rules go away. All right, so that's the context. He makes a very interesting move in 4. All right, in 4, Paul argues that the story in Genesis 20 and the following, between Abraham having his first son by the slave Hagar, and having his second son Isaac by his wife Sarah, is an allegory for what is happening now that the Christian church has come online and is taking over the world and now has a new set of standards for being part of the covenant and for being saved. His argument is that the first son was of the flesh. So we remember the story, right? There was a promise made to Abraham fairly early on and Sarah that they would have many children. They would be the father and mother of nations, and that nation would be the people of God. And they kept getting older and kept getting older, and there were no kids coming. So naturally, right, especially for the time, what happened? We went and got she went and got a slave woman from Egypt to have a son with Abraham, and this son was Ishmael, right? Ishmael is a fascinating figure. The Bible refers to him as an ass of a man, someone who is always fighting, kind of bickering, kind of hard to get along with, saying that hands will always be against him and he will always have hands against others. And that he was also blessed in a very unique way, that he would also be leading a prosperous people, but that he was not of the God's chosen people. That would later then be Isaac. So what Paul's doing in 4 is saying that, look, in this story, Hagar and Ishmael are representing the old covenant. They're representing the Jewish tradition and the old way of being saved, right? That's really what was going on at an allegorical level in this passage. And just as there was an old son who kind of filled his role and purposes for that time that was good enough for what he needed at the time, there is a new son who has come, Isaac and or the new gospel, that is now circumventing and is the actual fulfillment of that gospel, of that message. So, again, really interesting things going on here. It's kind of a sermon in itself, but we want to focus on 5 today. So, after he's making that analogy, again, you're born of the promise being in the new covenant. You're born of family, yes, but not mere family. You're also born of a special promise. So, so what is Christian freedom? Back to our original question. That's really what's being talked about in 5, even though it might not seem like it. And now that we've at least really briefly and kind of roughly touched on what happened immediately prior, let's read. So, Galatians 5, we'll be reading from 1 through 15. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So again, he's saying that the way of the Old Testament, the way of the Old Covenant, is a way of slavery. Now with the New Covenant, with Christ having come and supplanted the old way of being saved, where we had to follow all the commandments in order to be reconciled, righteousness, we have Christ who's come down and has died for us so that through him we can be seen as righteous in the new family of God. Now we are free. Before we had slavery, literally in the form of a slave person of Hagar, right? That's his analogy. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off, same word, circumcised, a little fun language game there, have cut yourselves off from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For though the Spirit, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. And that's a very famously difficult passage to translate, that last one there. Faith working through love. A lot of older translations might say faith made effective through love. Does anyone have anything different there? By love. By love, it's the King James, yeah. Anything else?
Faith expressing itself.
Expressing itself, so that's going off of the, yeah, that's going off the nestle. Very interesting, yeah. So a lot of interesting arguments there. In fact, Martin Luther almost lost an ear, according to a fist fight with a knife that happened over this very passage at one of the Marburg colloquies. So interesting debates going on there. Okay, but back to the scriptures. For in faith, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So again, restating his central argument that now with what Christ has done and that Christ has come to supplant the old laws, circumcision not only isn't recommended or not recommended, it's meaningless. That doesn't matter anymore. If you're arguing that circumcision matters to be a part of the family of God, you don't get it. You don't get the gospel. Whether or not this appendage of yours is cut or not is completely irrelevant, because everything that Christ came to do was to supplant these old laws. Because by our own merits, we cannot merit salvation. We can only be merited salvation through faith in Christ. Verses 7. You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. Interesting aside, are you allowed to eat leavened bread in the kosher meal for the Jews? No. That's right. We have this unleavened bread tradition. The cedar meal, you'd have an unleavened bread. Out of that, any bit of leaven is seen as like a poison. So when Paul says that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough, he's saying like a little kernel of someone who's just spreading some lies could end up ruining the whole Christian community. That's a metaphor that made sense to them at that time. I am confident about you in the Lord that you will not think otherwise. We're back in verse 10. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. But my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I'm still preaching circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Kind of a poetic way of putting it, but again, he's restating. If circumcision matters or circumcision is essential, the entire point of Christ's crucifixion is gone away. The whole point of what Christ did means that we cannot save ourselves by the law. We are blessed and have been given the opportunity to trust in He who was able to do what we could not, to pay the penalty for all sins. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom. That would be the one place you probably see it. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So I love this. That's such a wonderful way to kind of finish his argument. Again, and then after this, immediately he gets into the upshot, the practical upshot of his message. He ends it with, look, you know, you guys are being nasty. You're being really mean to each other. And even if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Keep your eye on the prize. And what is the prize? It's the gospel message. And what does the gospel message teach us? What did Jesus say all of the commandments were summed up to in Matthew, Luke? To love thy neighbor as thyself. As Paul very beautifully states in Romans 12, to make yourself a living sacrifice in order to serve others. That is the entire summary of the commandments from the Christian perspective. That's what Paul is teaching here. So, all right. A lot of things going on here, but again, general theme is the nature of Christian freedom, right? Maybe I'm not the only, I hope I'm not the only one who reads that passage and goes, well, we didn't really talk about freedom there. It's kind of, I don't know really what's going on. So what is Christian freedom? And how does it differ from the Jewish concept of freedom that Paul is kind of refuting here? Well, first off, freedom is not, again, the secular sense of being able to do whatever you want. All right? That's not what he's talking about. You celebrate freedom on the 4th of July. That may or may not be good. Depends on, I would argue, why you're celebrating that. But that's not Christian freedom. Christian freedom is bound to a set of moral standards, just like the Jewish freedom was. The Christian freedom isn't, it's not great to be free because you can do whatever you want, because we're very clearly called to love one another. And to put that above anything else, make sure, even if you're devouring one another, you're not consumed by one another. That's not the point. The point is to live as an act as a living sacrifice so that we can serve others. And to know that no matter what we've done that's wrong, all has been forgiven through Christ. So we're called to act. So this isn't freedom in that sense. And it's not freedom in the Jewish sense. Right? Freedom in the Jewish sense is that you've been grafted into this family, So now you try your best to do the commandments and you follow the rules, but being grafted into the family is what matters, right? Because he's not saying that either, right? He's not saying that once you're grafted into this family, you just do your best to follow the rules. No, it's a higher calling. So on a traditional sense of freedom, you might think that the Christian freedom is even more constricting than the Jewish freedom. It's not just that we have this set of rules and we should try to follow them, right? It's that the rules really don't matter. What matters is that you have a contrite heart and that you follow the gospel message and that you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, which in some ways is a more restrictive sense of freedom. So here's what I think the best way to summarize what Paul's arguing here, what Christian freedom is. It's three things. It strikes me here in this passage that Christian freedom, according to Paul here, is a radically countercultural understanding. It involves a knowledge of three things. The first thing is knowing that there is, in fact, an objective good and proper form for human life. Paul is directly acknowledging that. It doesn't come off the page. He's not writing this in bullet points. Sometimes it'd be nice if he did. But I think that's the clear first point you need to understand here when you're saying, okay, well, if this is the foundations of Christian freedom, what is Christian freedom? Christian freedom is three points, I think, the easy way to understand it. Point one is that there is an objective good. There is a clear-cut directive for proper human living, and it's to commit yourself as a living sacrifice, to love one another. This is sometimes called the love commandment. Right? That all the gospel boils down to loving one another. Yeah, you can get more nuanced than that. We're not talking about just being kind. What does loving mean? Read the scriptures, study them, get involved in some good Christian groups with some mature Christians, and discuss these problems. That doesn't mean that what Paul says is here is wrong. It's just that you need to get more complicated than that. Is loving just being kind to someone? Maybe in the right context. Is loving someone being entirely earnestly concerned for their damnation? Yeah, that's probably going to be part of it, but it can't just be that. Is loving someone taking time to just care for them? Yeah, it's going to involve that, but is it just that? Probably not. So interesting concept, right? A series of sermons on the nature of love and agape in the New Testament. But it is clearly stated, right, by Paul multiple times and throughout the Gospel of John occasionally that to love is the gospel. And it comes straight from Jesus as well in Matthew and Mark and Luke. So it's Christian freedom is first off acknowledging that you have a clear directive. You need to submit yourself to each other. It's not about you. Secondly, it's that we need to acknowledge that this perfect aim to be a model of Christ can't be done by ourselves. So again, point one, we have an objective, proper way to live life. We know that because of the scriptures. Point two, we can't do that on our own. Point two, we need to acknowledge that every good thing that comes from us is not by our own merits. Every good thing that comes from us is a gift from Christ. Again, as attested to multiple places in the scriptures. So Christian freedom is A, acknowledging that we have a design plan, there's a right way to live. B, acknowledging that we can't do it by our own powers. And then C, part three, that knowledge that we have through faith, Christ's death and resurrection, that Spirit of God indwells in us and therefore gives us the ability to do what we are called to do. So, Christian freedom isn't being able to do what you want. It isn't being able to know the right thing to do but not have to worry about not being able to do it. It's not about being under the safe, protective arms of the covenant like the Jews would understand. Christian freedom is knowing what our purpose is. Christian freedom is knowing that we can't achieve that purpose and achieve that end without help, and in knowing that through what Christ has done for us, we can. I think that that's a pretty nice and neat way of understanding what Christian freedom is here. Now, is that freedom? Is that the right word? I mean, in one sense, it's bondage, right? We have a clear-cut path. We have commandments we need to follow. We need to, you know, try to be nice. We need to try to shun sin. So in one sense, it's like, is this freedom? I don't know. It's Christian freedom. It's better than whatever freedom you were thinking it was, right? It's the knowledge that there's a right way to live and that we've got God and we've got Christ indwelling in us to give us that, even though we could never get it by ourselves. So interesting concept. It's kind of a trifold way of understanding what I think freedom is doing in that passage. And it's something that doesn't immediately jump off the page like a lot of things in Galatians do. So in general, again, last up, freedom isn't about doing what you want, since you can't even do what you want anyway. We have sin natures. We're bound by sin. And if you're a Christian and you acknowledge the scriptures is true and you acknowledge that Christ is our Savior and has defeated death for us, and you believe the words that Jesus Christ stated in the scriptures, you shouldn't want to do whatever you naturally want to do, because you're going to want to do sinful things. It's not about doing what you want. It's about knowing that Christ is the power within you to do the proper thing. And that is a remarkable freedom. So we go back a few weeks before when going through Romans 12 and everything. We talked about the renewal of your mind. Let's go there real quick. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Which is often studied as a kind of a sister passage to Galatians 5. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Last time I spoke, we talked about Christian wisdom. What is wisdom? And we specifically focused on the passage of the Hebrews that says that by having Christ within us, we're given a unique perspective on what is good in the world, what is holy, what is good, and what is new. When we take that into consideration with Romans 12 here, that by having Christ in us, we have the ability now that has been given to us that we didn't naturally have before to see what is good in the world, to do what is good in the world, and in order to recognize that to do more good in the world and to do the best that we can in this world, we need Christ for that. And that is Christian freedom. It's the deep breath you can take and knowing that you know what the right thing to do is. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you didn't know what the right thing to do was. Probably all of us have. It'd be kind of hard to imagine being in a human life and human existence without knowing that. But at the bottom, root, most basic level, we can open up our Bibles. We can turn to Romans 12 or Galatians. And we can know what is objectively right and good for us to do. That is freeing. That is peace-giving. And that is remarkably powerful in the efficacy of living a good life. We're not sitting here worried about what we feel, or at least we shouldn't be. We know we shouldn't be worried about what we feel. We shouldn't be chasing passions, right? We shouldn't be chasing drugs or whatever. We know what we are to do. And we know that through Christ we can do that. Because every time you try to do something good by your own merits, I hate to break it to you, it's not going to work. You can follow as many 12, 11, 13-step programs as you want. You're going to mess up. If there is any goodness that comes out of your merits trying to do good in this world, rest assured, it doesn't come from you. It comes from the power of Christ in you. That is a freedom that we as Christians are uniquely capable of espousing and saying that we have as a gift to the world. And that's Christian freedom. Quay Galatians 5. Very interesting concept, very interesting idea, and not one that immediately jumps off the page. But that is the Christian freedom that the Jew has as a slave. Whereas the Jew and the Judaizers are slaves in order to follow these particular rules, we have a freedom knowing that we can't save ourselves by following those rules. And that every good thing we do try to do doesn't ultimately come from us. And that is freeing. So that's kind of some interesting things that are going on there. Fundamentally, you know, at the root, Paul's doing a couple rhetorically tricky things here. I know it's bad to criticize, you know, the author of most of the New Testament, but yeah, I know, right? He does some kind of sloppy things here. He talks about slavery in one sense, vis-a-vis freedom in another sense, and he kind of mismatches the senses. So are we talking about slavery to bondage, or are we talking about slavery to being part of a family? And then over here he's like, well, you're still part of a family, so we're still slaves in this sense. But he doesn't say that, right? Because he's making a rhetorical point. So it's kind of messy, and I think it's worth going through and kind of teasing out what exactly he means when he's talking about Christian freedom here. And hopefully this has kind of clarified some things. So again, if you had to summarize it in one simple word, one simple phrase, Christian freedom isn't about being in charge. It's about knowing that he's in charge. That's Christian freedom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this day again, for giving us every single moment that we have. And thank you for giving us the scriptures. The scriptures are fascinating texts. They're so rich. They're so deep. They're so multivariate. And sometimes things jump off the page. Sometimes they don't. But thank you for giving us such an incredible work of texts so that we can come to know in the way that you intended your truths. God, help us focus on our lives. Help us not get distracted with what's due at 3 o'clock, but why we're doing what's due at 3 o'clock. Help us, you know, focus on not the fact that we need to buy a new pair of shoes, but that we're able to get a new pair of shoes. And help us to remember that, especially in a season where people are already more focused on giving, that that's what we're here to do. We're here to serve. Life isn't about us. Life is about doing Christ's work in us for others. When Paul says that the Christian freedom is, ironically, to be a slave to each other, help us take that to heart. It's certainly not a general sense of freedom. It's not an American sense of freedom. But it's way better than all that. It's a freedom in knowing that you've given us all that we need to do what is objectively good and right in this world. And that you've given us purpose. And that because of what you've done in your Son, Jesus Christ, we can fulfill that purpose. Thank you again for letting us come together. Thank you for every good thing that flows from your mercy. And be with us as we go. Amen. I don't think I brought my bulletin up.
That was very nice, man.
What's the number?
Yeah.
Oh, you want to do it?
Yeah.
I'm so used to doing it.
I know. I just nice job, man.
What was the hymn?
178.
Thank you. 178.
Is this yours here?
Oh, yeah. That is bookmarks.
Nice bookmarks.
Well, there's a reason I use these for bookmarks. I'll tell
you later. Let's all stand and turn to page number, what page is it? 178. Thank you. Thank you. 178. Sing that very first verse. Very nice. You were saying, can we think of another word? The one that kept on coming to my mind is the idea of relief. What a relief it is to have that kind of freedom. The deep breath at night you were talking about. We've all experienced that in Christians, the relief. We can do things, but we don't have to. You know, we can choose to, but it's a matter of conscience and the relief of not having to be made declared righteous, being justified by what we do. That is so wonderful, because if that's the case, we're all goners. And he said the same thing. And It's nice to hear good preaching when I'm not here. I appreciate you guys who do all that. That's wonderful. Good stuff. You sound a little bit like your old man sometimes. That sounds pretty good. A little bit smarter, but that's good too. So that's all right. That's all right. Well, it's nice having you all here. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. You're all invited to come downstairs if you'd like to. And we are studying, I believe, 1 Kings. We'll continue our study. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time. Lord, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us, give us wisdom, help us to do the right things, help us to demonstrate love, Lord. It's so counterintuitive to many natures and all of our natures. But Lord, help us to do the best we can with that and to do that, that you would reduce the gospel to love your neighbor as yourself. Honor God, love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. Help us to do that, Lord. Thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.